Good morning. I forgot to ask, is this the one I use? Okay, cool. Thank you. All right. I want to thank everybody for the prayers on my behalf. I really appreciate them. I want to thank Holly for helping me out, giving me time to study and supporting me in that. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9 says simply, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." So this morning I want to look at what does it mean to be a peacemaker. There's an excellent book that I've had the privilege of studying in a class setting. It's called The Peacemaker by Ken Sand. It's a biblical guide to resolving personal conflict. And so as a disclaimer, I want you to know that this guide makes a lot of good points from a biblical standpoint about what it is to be a peacemaker. And I take a lot of his ideas and this lesson and a lot of his ideas, his organization, and a lot of the stuff verbatim. So just as a disclaimer, I'm using a lot of his words. But he makes a lot of really good, excellent points about what it is to be a peacemaker. And I thought it was worth sharing, and I hope you all will be encouraged by I know I have been. So back to our question. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. What is a peacemaker? What is peace, for that matter? Is it tranquility? Is it quietness? Is it stillness? Is it merely the absence of war? Peace are all these things, but more than that, the Bible also talks about peace as being the idea of unity among brethren, or harmony with one another. So what does the Bible say about peace? Well, peace is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. We see that in the list of Galatians 5:22, one of the fruits of the Spirit. Peace is also a blessing that God promises to those who love Him. Look at Psalm 119, verse 165, if you will. It says, "Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble." Peace is a blessing from God. Also, nearly every New Testament epistle either begins or ends or includes in some stance a prayer for peace. For example, Romans 15:13 says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Peace is also a characteristic of God Himself. Verses such as Romans 15 and verse 33 says, "May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." And also 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33 say, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace." Peace is very important to God, and we can see that the way it's discussed and brought up in the Bible. And so if it's important to God, it should be important to us. If we are to be imitators of God, imitators of Christ, peace as God's children, as followers of God, should be very important to us as well. So I want to talk about three different ways to seek peace this morning. First of all, we can seek peace with God. I imagine the most peaceful place in the world was the Garden of Eden before man had sinned. Imagine Adam and Eve living in this custom-made paradise, everything provided for them, having great unity with God as he walked in the garden. That must have been one of the most peaceful times, if not the most peaceful time in the history of the world. But sin entered through disobedience. The disobedience of Adam and Eve when they decided that they would rather follow their own wills than what God had told them to do. And that peace was destroyed. It was rent. There was a separation between God and between man. That unity, that harmony was destroyed. They were removed from the presence of God in the garden, and they were made to go away from there. It's because God is good and holy, and he cannot have fellowship with sin. And because we all have sinned, like Adam and Eve, we all are no longer at peace with God. There is conflict. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2 say, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." It's not that God can't save us or doesn't want to save us, but it is our sin that separates us from him, creates that rift, that conflict. But a comforting thought is that even though our sin has separated us from God, our sin has not kept God from seeking peace with us. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19 and 20. It says, "For it pleased the Father that in him," that meaning Christ, "all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." If we want to have peace with God, we see that that peace comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And I think in the way a son or a child, son or a daughter, a child shares the similar characteristics of his or her parents. Similarly, if we are peacemakers ourselves, we will be called sons of God. We will be mimicking his traits. And we know that peace is very important to God. In regards to sin, however, the fault is all on our side. God had not sinned. He did nothing. He has nothing to apologize for to us. But he made the first move. I believe it's Romans 5, I think, that says, "While we were yet sinners," while we were still sinners, "God extended himself through Jesus' death." As Isaiah says, that by his stripes we are healed. He was wounded for our transgressions. He paid the price for our wrong. What an example of peace that is for us. I struggled to come up with a good example or a good analogy, but bear with me. Think of your very best friend, your non-spouse best friend, your BFF, your best bud. Now imagine you guys had gotten into a disagreement and it got so heated and you got so angry and upset at them that one day when they're out of town, you went over to their house and burned it to the ground. And you got put in jail. But when they found out what had happened, they flew back, they came back, they bailed you out of jail, they paid themselves for their house to be rebuilt, and they did all that just to show that there were no hard feelings, that they forgave you, that they still really treasured that friendship, and they wanted to be your friend. They extended themselves that much. That's not even close to how far God has extended himself to us in showing that he wants to be at peace with mankind. He gave his son to die for us, his only son. And he did it when there wasn't even a guarantee that we would be at peace with him. He died for everyone, for all men. And there are many men who reject that peace. But even so, God sent Jesus to die that we might seek for him, that we might seek that peace. When we look for an example of what it means to be a peacemaker, we need to look for no better example than the love of God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So how can we have peace with God? He's already done his part. He's extended himself. All that's left for us is to come the rest of the way. We do that by accepting Jesus' sacrifice. We believe that he is the Son of God, that he said he is who, that we believe that he is who he said he is, the Son of God. We confess our sins. We admit that we have done wrong and that we have caused the rift. We have caused disunity between us and God. And we repent of our sins. We stop doing wrong. We bury our old self, that old sinful man of sin, by immersion, and we rise to walk in newness of life, to be a new creature, in obedience to God, and we never, ever stop trying to go closer to God. It's a continual thing, always trying to grow closer to God. That's how we can have peace with God. I'm going to look also at peace, seeking peace with others. God not only wants peace or unity between us and him, but he also wants peace between ourselves and the rest of mankind. It's something he's provided for in the case of the Jews and Gentiles. I'm going to turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. It's a good example of God pleading with his people through Paul to seek peace. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verses 14 through 16. "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down. And just the background, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles and the conflict that kind of have arisen around those circumstances. For Jesus Christ, verse 14, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the laws of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Specifically in regards to Jews and Gentiles, but I think also in regards to all mankind, Jesus died so that we can have peace with God. And he also wants us to have that peace with one another. As far as Jews and Gentiles go, Jesus, Ephesians says, broke down that middle wall of separation to bring the two together, to create one people unified together in spirit and in thought and in goals to glorify God. Look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. There's another way we see that peace with others is important to God. It's a command that God gives through Paul. Paul says, if it is possible, or I'm not sure, I forget, is it Romans the one where they're not sure? No, Paul wrote Romans. Okay, sorry. Paul says, by the Holy Spirit, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That is God's desire for us, to live at peace with all men. God wants that unity. He wants that harmony. But specifically that unity, harmony in him, in his will. And in one of the most basic, fundamental things we can do in seeking peace with one another, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, verse 39, love your neighbor as yourself. We're going to come back to this point, seeking peace with others, in just a minute. I want to talk about peace within yourself. Everyone seeks in some way peace within themselves, internal peace. Many people look to find peace through their wealth, through pleasure, through accomplishment, through security, through order, but they never find it. Where can we find peace, internal peace? Look at Isaiah chapter 26, if you will. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3. It says, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. I want you also to look, similar idea, in Isaiah chapter 32, verse 17. Isaiah 32:17 says, and the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. If we want peace with both God and man, but specifically if we want peace within ourselves, we need to be seeking righteousness. We can't have peace apart from righteousness. Internal peace is a byproduct of our righteousness and seeking God, and it's a blessing for those who serve God and who seek him. We see in this, and then looking through the other ways in which we can seek peace, that if we want to have peace within ourselves, we must first, and these are all intertwined, so you can't separate, you can't have peace with God but not peace with man, and peace with yourself. You can't just have peace with yourself but not peace with God. They're all connected. If you want to seek peace, you've got to go all in. You can't just have it. It's not Burger King. You can't have it your way. If you want to have peace within yourself, you got to seek that peace first with God. And if you're really seeking peace with God, and if you're really trying to be like him and to be one with him, you're going to seek peace with other men. I want to come back to the idea of seeking peace with others, because frankly, it's a hard one. Because we're all, I don't know if you guys noticed this, but we're all different. I don't see any one person who looks exactly like another. Even twins share some characteristics. They also have differences. I will regale you with a boring anecdote. I love dry stonewalling, and that's building stone walls without using mortar. And one of the things that makes it fun for me and makes the wall strong is every rock is just a little bit different. If you took a bunch of bricks and just kind of stacked them all on each other in one direction, and if you get water or soil pushing on, they're just going to topple over. But if you do it correctly, if you build a stone wall correctly, those rocks, those differences, the little intricacies and the way you put it together, it's going to lock in place and it's going to be strong. And I think the same thing is with us, and especially with God's people in His church. We're all different, but those differences can be beneficial to us. You can think of how many differences there are between people. Some people are outgoing and communicative. They show their emotions freely. Some people are more reserved. Some people follow a very strict time-based routine. Some people are more flexible with their schedules and their routines. Some people, they stay up late and they sleep a little bit later. Some people go to bed early and they get up a little bit early. If you go to bed late and get up early, you might have insomnia or children. The world is full of people with different opinions, convictions, desires, perspectives, and priorities, and many of these are not good, are not right or wrong. If I like vanilla and Holly likes chocolate, it can be a conflict sometime when we're at the store and thinking, all right, what kind of ice cream do we want to get? That's a conflict, but it's not a big deal, and it's not a bad thing. I think when we're seeking peace with others, we need to remember that we are different people, and not every difference is right or wrong. So as the Bible says, we need to be submitting to one another in love, especially in instances where it's just a matter of preference. And that's a really great time as Christians we can shine. As I was saying, I think a lot of this diversity among ourselves is a God-given. Think about if God had made us all the same, if we all had the same preferences and the same ideas and the same faults. Can you imagine if we were all? That's one of the great things about marriage, is where one spouse is weak in one area, another spouse may be strong. And a lot of the times we can use those different faults and our differences to strengthen one another and help and encourage one another. And so I think God in His wisdom created us all to be different. And He designed that so that we can learn the valuable lessons of unity if we seek through love, peace, humility, and submission with one another. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul, chapter 4 and verse 1 of Ephesians, talks a little bit about the differences in the body of Christ. I'll read verses 1 through 3 and skip down to verse 11. Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." Let's stop right here. I want you to be eager. This is not something that is kind of like last on your list. You guys need to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He goes on and talks about how there's one body and one Spirit, and we're all called with one hope of our calling, and one Lord, one hope, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. Look down to verse 11. He says, "And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers," all different people with different duties, activities, different ways of serving. "God gave them all to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." Differences. Everybody has a different job. Everybody has a different way of approaching things. But the goal is to build up. God using differences to build one another up, especially in His church. "To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. God's design for the church is that we should all be striving to be more like Christ. And I like how he says, the body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. The body has different joints that do different things, and they all have, but they all work together and they all give different benefits. And he says in the last part of verse 16, when each part is working properly, and I think that's key, when every part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds each other up in love. We're all different, but if we don't handle our differences correctly, we're not going to be built up. We're going to be broken down. When Christians seek unity and peace with one another, and we are all working together for that common goal of growing to be like Jesus Christ, we'll be blessed in that growth. So we're all different. So there's bound to be some conflict. There are sort of subtle differences, sort of matters of preference, which are not right or wrong. But often there will come up differences that there are a matter of right and wrong. And sometimes it will come up that there are differences. There will be sin against one another in some way. So I want to talk about that. How can we be peacemakers? Let me back up a little bit. When there's conflict, when there's division, how should we handle it? And I'm going to talk about a range of responses to conflict, to resolving conflict. On one side of the range, there is the escape responses. When conflict comes up, some people, and I tend more to this side, some people run away. They run away from conflict. They don't want to have it. They don't want to be a part of it. They'll avoid the other person. They'll avoid talking about it, bringing it up. They'll deny it. They'll pretend like there is no problem. When there really is a problem, when it's eating them inside, there is a problem. They let that problem kind of swell up and fester within them. The very extreme of this escape response to conflict is suicide. You say, here's a conflict, and I want to get so far away from it, I'm just going to end my life. These responses, the escape responses, appear to be seeking peace, but they're not seeking peace as God would have us to seek peace. They're not peacemaking, and this is something the guy in the book coined. He says they're not peacemaking, they're peace faking. You're faking peace by running away. On the other side of the conflict resolution spectrum, there are attack responses. So escape, attack. These are often used by people who are more interested in winning an argument. I want to win. I want to prove that I'm right and you're wrong. I want to win this conflict. They're not so much interested in preserving the relationships between people. These responses can be characterized by aggressive behavior, raising your voice, intimidation, physical violence sometimes, spreading malicious gossip or slander, and on the very extreme, murder. On one extreme, you want to get so far away from conflict that you leave the world. On the other side, you want to win this. You want to have your way so bad that you use physical violence and murder to accomplish what you desire. This is not peacemaking, as the writer of the book puts it. This is peace breaking. So since we're called to seek peace with one another, how does a Christian resolve conflicts with both brethren and people in the world? We can apply this to people if we have a conflict with someone at work, someone who's not a Christian. A lot of these principles can be applied. Later we'll kind of go over, if you go to a brother and you confront him, you talk to him about his sin and he rejects you, then you take more, and then at the end you can do it to the church. If we have a problem with somebody in the world and they're not a member of the church, then there's really no reason for us to within the church setting. But a lot of these principles on seeking peace with others are applicable to both Christians and non-Christians. So, one of the first ways we can be a peacemaker, we can overlook minor personal offenses. Look at Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 11. It says, "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense." Also look at Colossians chapter 3. It is one's glory to overlook an offense. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. It says, Paul says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive." When we overlook the wrongs of others, we imitate God's patience with us. We imitate his patience, his mercy, his forgiveness. This is in regards to sort of minor personal offenses. So, for example, I'm sorry, I've done this before. So if I've done this to you, please forgive me. If I'm leading a class and someone has a comment and I kind of cut in on them, you know, I hope that you would be able to overlook that. Please forgive me if I've done that. I think that's maybe something that you say, "Jake was a little bit unkind and ignorant because he cut in on me, but I'll give him the benefit of the doubt. I'll forgive him." You raise your voice in anger. Hopefully the person to whom you raised your voice or you lost your temper realizes, you know, okay, this was an isolated incident. They were so frustrated. I forgive them. But the key, it doesn't mean that we overlook all sins. Some sins or conflicts need to be discussed, need to be resolved, and there needs to be reconciliation. It's appropriate to overlook an offense if it doesn't create a wall between you and the other person, or doesn't cause you to feel differently toward them for a long period of time. Also, if the offense does not cause serious harm to God's reputation, or doesn't cause harm to others or to the offender, these are cases where you can, in an effort to make peace, you say, "I forgive you." You don't bring it up. It's not a passive overlooking. A minor offense is not a passive action. It needs to be done with wisdom, prayer, and discernment. But it also means that you deliberately decide not to talk about it, not to bring it up, not to dwell on it, and don't bring it up to the person again, and don't hold it as a grudge inside and say, "Remember that time you lost your temper with me? I forgave you, but I still remember." That's not the way, that's not true forgiveness, that's not really overlooking offense. We need to forgive as God forgives in all cases, especially in overlooking minor offenses. We need to forgive others. Another way that we can be peacemakers, if we have offended someone else. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 to 24, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and then remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." If we're going to be peacemakers, we need to be honest about our own contributions to a conflict. If we have offended or sinned against someone, Christian or non-Christian, we need to have the ability to admit our own faults, and we need to confess our part in a conflict. Pride, and I know this because I struggle with this, pride is a sneaky, poisonous thing. Many of us do not like to admit that we are wrong, or that we have sinned. We conceal, we deny, we rationalize our wrongs, we minimalize our wrongs. We shift the blame to others, and we even say, "You made me do this. You made me lose my temper." Yes, that other person may have contributed to your frustration, but you are in control, or you should be in control of your own actions, and you're accountable for them. A lot of the times, we may think, in our pride, "I may have done wrong, but they are more wrong than me. So I'm not going to apologize. I'm not going to ask for forgiveness. I'm going to wait for them to apologize to me." Rarely do conflicts fall completely on one side. Many times, even if it's only in a very small way, perhaps a a short answer, an angry word, something that you have done has contributed to that conflict with another person. We need to be willing to leave our gift at the altar, as Jesus said, and we need to seek forgiveness and reconciliation with our brother. We need to have that humility. What about when someone has sinned against us? Look at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 and verse, starting at verse 15, Jesus gives us lays out some very clear instructions. Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. When someone sins against us, if there's a conflict, we need to be willing to seek that resolution. Many times it may seem easier to just let something just not deal with it. Someone has done something wrong to us, and we don't want to get into it, so we just don't deal with it. A lot of the times that creates within us building grudges, kind of pent-up anger, and it drives relationships apart. We need to be willing to approach the person who has wronged us and confess whatever part we may have contributed to the conflict. Many times, if we make that first step, even if we have contributed in a very relatively small or in our own eyes, in a small way, sometimes maybe we've contributed more than we think, that person will respond favorably. They'll see that you have humbled yourself, and they will also say, you know what? I was wrong too. I'm sorry. The world says, me first. But Jesus calls us to love our enemies. This is Jesus' call to love our enemies, to go to someone who has wronged us, is a radical idea. It is not the desire of the world, or is not the motive of the world to submit to one another in love. Jesus said we need to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. When we feel we've been wronged and we go to our brother, our attitude also must not be one that we are going to have it out with them. We're going to tell them everything they've done wrong to us, and we're just going to hit them up one side and down the other and get what we can out of them because and just show them how horrible they are. Our attitude needs to be one of love. If you look at Matthew chapter 18, notice before Jesus talks about going to your brother for his fault, the parable that he shares, and can be found in Luke chapter 15, is the parable of the shepherd who leaves his sheep to find the one lost sheep. And when he finds that sheep, he rejoices. He's very happy. Jesus, before he starts talking about going to a sinning brother, introduced the idea of reconciliation. And then look in same chapter, verse 15. Jesus says, if he listens to you, you have gained a brother. Continues the idea of reconciliation. The goal is to gain a brother, is to be reconciled. And then if you look after in verse 21, the parable after is that of the unforgiving servant. Jesus used this parable to show us that God has done great things for us. He has forgiven us, so we should be willing to forgive one another. Going to someone who has wronged us is much more than just confronting them about a list of wrongs that they have done. The purpose is not to humiliate. The purpose is always to reconcile, to seek peace and unity. Now, there are times when restoration requires confrontation, and we see that in verse 16. We need to go to someone and say, you know, you try to do it one-on-one, you're not trying to humiliate them, but you go to it in a way that you want to bring them back. And if that doesn't work, you gradually, by degrees, you take a few more who maybe be able to reason between the two of you. And if that doesn't work, then you need to take further steps. But always the goal is to reconcile. The goal is always to seek peace, to seek unity, to seek forgiveness, reconciliation. And when we make peace And when we help others work through conflict, we are living in the image of God. Almost finished. To seek peace is to seek to imitate God. It requires honesty. Last slide. To be a peacemaker requires honesty. Honesty with ourselves. Honesty with one another. It requires humility. It requires patience, forgiveness, love. But it is worth doing. It is a part of God's plan for his people to live in unity with one another and to live at peace. Jesus' death on the cross is the greatest example of peacemaking we have. If we want to be peacemakers, look to Jesus. His sacrifice was motivated by love, and our efforts to make peace should be motivated by love. He died regardless of our reaction, as Romans 5:8 says, while we were still sinners. If someone has wronged us, we should be willing to seek peace, not fearing what they may say, no, I don't forgive you, but we need to try, as Romans says, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Make the effort. Jesus extended himself for our good, for our salvation. We need to be looking out for the interests of others and seeking peace, for their help. And then also, if we can find peace with one another, we need to forgive completely. It's not something when we truly forgive, we don't dwell on it. We don't talk about it to someone else. In some ways, it's impossible to forget some things. But you can choose not to talk about it. You can choose not to dwell on it. You can choose not to let it grow inside of you. We need to forgive as God forgives completely. As far as the east is from the west, so God has removed our transgressions from us, says Psalms 103. So today, God has offered you peace. If you are not at peace with God, if you have not taken advantage of the sacrifice of Jesus, would you be called the Son of God? Our sins separate us from him and the eternal peace he promises. Accept his peace today. Confess your sins. Repent of your sins. Bury the old you in baptism and rise to walk in a new life and follow Christ. If you would like to be at peace with God, please let someone know while we stand and sing the invitation song.